Yes, Matthew 18 instead of 16 on your notes, please do make that little change. The verses are right, but the chapter number is wrong. It's Matthew 18, 15 to 20. I want to do reasonably extensive notes because we get into some technical things on this subject and it's kind of hard to remember everything. And I trust that you will keep these notes. Don't just, put them in the trunk of your car and let them blow into the shopping parking lot next time. I trust that you will preserve them. And I hope that as the next number of weeks we deal with issues that you'll have these to refer to, that they may perhaps answer some questions as we go along, and that as we follow this process that we will build up a bigger picture week by week of what we are about as Free Presbyterians. We have a lot to cover tonight because we're going to go all the way from all the churches in Greater Vancouver to why a Free Presbyterian church stuck right in the middle. And I think that we can do that in one meeting by the Lord's help this evening. Now, as you are well aware that no two churches look alike in their architecture. No two churches will give you exactly the same format and experience as you may attend one of their meetings. And I don't suppose no two preachers will preach exactly the same way. Therefore, we come to the whole issue of church government. We come to the issue of decision-making powers within the local church. In Matthew 18, we have a man who is offended. And there is a fellow brother, we take him therefore to be a believer, and they have a difference of opinion. One is offended. And the Lord says that he should go to him directly. This is the biblical pattern. You go to that brother directly and you say, look, I have a problem with what you've done or what you are continuing to do. And you have blackened my name, you have, put me at a cost, whatever, and I want you to put it right. If, after discussing the matter personally, there's no satisfaction, the next step is to take two or three witnesses. And that is to get another believer to go along with you, or two others, or three others, and let them exhort the person that what this issue, it needs to be put right. However, if there is no satisfaction after those first two steps, the Lord Jesus says in these verses, and I want you to note them here, in the verse 17, if he neglect to hear them, that is the witnesses, tell it unto the church. Tell it unto the church. That means that in some form or other, this problem, this offense, these two brothers that are at loggerheads with each other, they come to the church to rule on the matter. And hence you have in the verse 18 the whole issue of binding and losing, which we learned last week is not binding souls, it is binding things. Binding is to forbid, losing is to permit. And so it is obvious here from these verses that the church, the local church, has some adjudicating powers, decision-making powers. And the Lord Jesus says that to right wrongs, instead of going to the ungodly court system, you take it to the church. And so within the church, there is what we call the ecclesiastical court. There is the manner of dealing with problems and issues. Some of them are not very nice. Some of them are downright horrible. They could be accusations of the most nasty kind. And they lead the church into decision making. One will be ruled right, the other will be ruled wrong, one will be in good standing with the church, and the other, unless there is a deep repentance, will lose his good standing with the church. And so all of this becomes very serious business. And I know that when we first get saved and we hear the preaching of the gospel, we never think of these things until a church gets into trouble or until families within a church get into trouble. And then there has to be some ruling authority who comes down, as it were, with the chopping block to rule between right and wrong, good and evil, and resolve these very difficult issues. And believe me, in church work, as a minister and as elders and all as members, there are times when you get into most difficult, heart-wrenching situations that demand the wisdom of Solomon and some more to try and resolve them. And sometimes there are those things that don't seem to be resolvable this side of heaven. But as a church, if we are going to be a biblical, Christ-honoring, Bible-imaged church, there has to be a power of decision process, a church government, a body which makes such decisions to rule what is right and what is wrong. Now, when it comes to this decision-making process, just like a church's architecture and just like their services, their method of making decisions changes and varies greatly. And all around us, we have so many different approaches, so many different methods of church government. The first we have in our notes tonight is what we'll call the Plymouth Brethren method, which is sort of is a non-stated method. There really are no rules. There really is supposed to be no government. The history of Plymouth Brethrenism under J.N. Darby, who was the founder of it, is a rejection of church order. And they look upon, and right down through the history of Plymouth Brethrenism, they have looked upon church order as man-made rules, and carnal, and not of God, to the point where they will not give a pastor a title. Now, they may have those amongst them that do minister, and they look to him to a great deal for the ministry of the word, but they will not call him pastor. They will not give a title. They will not give an office. And so there is a very loose, a very lax approach to church government. Until, of course, you step on somebody's toes. And then you'll find that personality struggles appear. But there really is no mechanism, there is no order to follow to resolve issues. And that can be a very, very difficult and damaging thing. To the other extreme of this, of course, you have what we call prelacy or Episcopalianism. You have the Anglican Church, and you have church government, which is top-heavy. It is really within the circle of the clergy. And all government and decisions and doctrinal matters are really discussed and dealt with by the clergy. And you have a hierarchy that works from the top down, from archbishop to bishop and so on, and you have ministers that are moved around in churches like men on a chessboard. And the people have really very little say. Oh, there may be some degree of consultation, but really they have no final say in who is the minister over them or their spiritual leaders. Now, of course, that has been the battle of church history in England and Scotland, when, depending who was on the throne, whether they were Roman Catholic or Anglican or what their view of church policy was. And the Episcopalian hierarchy system is very top-heavy. Then on the other side of that scale would be congregationalism. And that is ruled by all the people in the church, all the members in good standing, men and women. No matter what decision has been made in the church, the whole congregation should be included, or at least that's the theory. Although it becomes so clumsy and so difficult that it seems almost inefficient to call a congregation to decide, well, will we still keep the same envelopes as we had last year? And you have to consult all the people on such a small matter. In the arranging of these meetings, of course, especially if it's a large church, it can become very unmanageable, to the point where very little gets done in an efficient way. How do you get agreement on color schemes, for example, if you have to consult 500 people in a larger church? I'm sure if we were to try it in our congregation here, of the number we have here this evening, and we were to say, now, what would be your two favorite colors in a color scheme? If we were to change in the Sunday school rooms or maybe change the siding of our building, we would have a long, hard process to get agreement. And we would probably end up doing nothing and saying, well, we can't get agreement. What's on is liked by as many people that don't like it so well, we'll just leave it alone. And it becomes very cumbersome and very difficult to get things done. The other problem is that you have women in the highest ranks of leadership in that manner because the whole church rules. And that would appear to be very contrary to the Bible in the leading of the church. Nevertheless, I say that if this is the system that the Bible teaches, then that's what we must follow. I'm not dissing these systems because of their clumsiness or inefficiency. We need to look at them whether they're from the Bible. And if that's what we find in the Bible, clumsy as it may be, then that's what we have to go through to order the Lord's church. There is an alternative, though, to the congregational church government. And that is representative government, where the membership of the church periodically appoint office bearers to represent them in the decisions of the church and the policies of the church. And this way, most decisions are taken by a church board or by office bearers, whether they be deacons or elders in that office, and they would report to the church a minimum of once per year at an annual general meeting. That way, the office bearers who are representing the congregation are held accountable. They need to present a financial statement. They need to report on the decisions they've made, the policies they're following, and any big changes that may be coming up. And the membership are kept informed of that at least once per year. So this man in Matthew 18, if he was coming to the church, and the Lord Jesus said, let him tell it to the church, what should he do? Should he call a congregational meeting with all the people? Or should he ask for a meeting with the office bearers, the representatives of the church, and seek their help in ironing out this difficulty? This method of representative government, of course, is so less clumsy. It's more efficient. You can appoint men who have skill and knowledge and experience in these things. And if they rule their own homes well, if they have proven themselves in general life, then they will be good men to rule in the Lord's church. The danger would be that power corrupts. And where you have a small number of men, they can become self-serving. And they will make decisions that may promote themselves, that may be a contrary to the wishes of the people, and that may be very far from agreeable to the Bible. And you end up with church politics going on. And it becomes very ugly and disappointing. And by and large, the congregation may lose confidence. If you have a process of periodic elections, then of course you can say, well, I'll never have that fellow in office again, and there's a way out. And then you would seek to appoint someone that would be more reliable or more trustworthy to the office. Another possibility Or another option is the independent method. That is, every local church is an entity unto itself, and there is no other body anywhere on earth that can in any way interfere with the government, the leadership of that church. Independency means we don't acknowledge a sister church, we don't acknowledge a conference or a presbytery. We are ourselves alone. That is very common in North America, the independent church system. It appears to be very nice and safe and sound, that we have no one else from anywhere else on earth that's ever going to threaten what we're doing here. The problem with that, of course, is that it breeds narrowness. There can be such an inward-looking, inward-serving, that as long as we promote our little church, and it gives the idea, well, we're the only people on earth that matter to God. And that narrowness is certainly not something the Lord would desire. The other problem with the independent system is, if there is a difficulty in the church, and if the office bearers are not serving well, making bad decisions, lording over the people or whatever, there is no other body to appeal to. There's nowhere you can go with your complaints. There's no other church organization that you can appeal to. The independent system is a law unto itself. And if you're in that system, then the congregation makes its own decisions. And whether you feel you've been fairly treated or not, you just have to live with those decisions. The opposite, of course, to independency is denomination. These could be large or small. Could be as small as a mother church that grows in a certain area and 25 miles away. A group of people hive off from that church and say, we want to start an identical church only in our own area. And you could end up with any number of daughter churches that have come from the mother church. But they want to be incorporated, to be sort of in fellowship one with another, and so they start a denomination. Now today, large denominations have become so apostate that they seem to be a shame to Christianity. You know, we speak of the big, big church movements of our countries. And usually these churches have fallen through liberalism in their seminaries. You've got some intellectual, ungodly teacher, and he teaches all the young men, and they eventually go into pulpits, and these liberal ideas are spread throughout the land in a denomination, in a generation. And so denominations fall like dominoes. And churches within find it very difficult to withstand the big brother control that appears to rule in denomination. However, a denomination has a lot of advantages. If you were to move from one city to another and to transfer your membership to a sister church within the denomination, you would by and large be in the same church. You would have the same doctrine, you'd have the same government, you'd have the same style of leadership, you would have news from your past church and other such churches floating back and forth with people of like-mindedness. So that if you were to move to Toronto, you may transfer your membership from here to Toronto, and you would immediately fit into that congregation. At least that's how it happens. Ought to happen. What we'd rather see, of course, is people from Toronto transferring out this way. That would make our job a little more encouraging. That very seldom seems to happen. In spite of all the snow and stuff they have over there, we just have to grow our own church on our own. Now these, in a denomination, these sister churches, these churches that are very like each other in so many ways, they have this uniformity, they are under a higher leadership, and these might be called conferences. The basic laws of the church are established by the governing body, and each church falls into line and follows that way. And yet, each church each local church under that denomination's government has a tremendous degree of autonomy, self-government, in lesser matters. If we wanted to take up an offering and send it to Australia, we're free to do that. If we wanted to have 25 Sunday school teachers with one child in each class, we can do that. If we want to have an outreach that spends most of our church budget on radio ministry, we're free to do that. If we say, no, we don't want to get into radio ministry, we just want to use the money, send it to the Cameroon for prospective missionaries, we as a church would be free to do that. So many decisions can be made that fall upon the eldership of the local church. This is the balance between prelacy, which is the clergy making all the decisions, and self-government under a denominational system. Now, having stated here all these main possibilities, and I suppose we could go on forever talking about options and alternatives to this and that, but I've tried to cover the main of the gamut of possibilities. And having looked at these, what we need to do now is to come to the Bible. Well, you probably say, well, why didn't you do that half an hour ago? It would have saved a lot of time. But what I want to do is really a process of elimination. I want to come to the Bible, to those chief texts, and to sort of stroke off what doesn't fit in. And then we'll see what we're left with. And we begin with our first key passage in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, which is a very important chapter in church government, because there was a gathering of apostles and elders, and they were dealing with some very big decisions. The discussion really is all about circumcision, about how to deal the Judaizers that were insisting that to be a Christian you need to be circumcised. So they met in Jerusalem. They held a church council. And I want you to notice in Acts 15 verse 2 who were present. And then we will try and work out what kind of church government they had. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, so here is this old age church difficulty. Arguments. Do you think that churches shouldn't have an argument? Well, let me tell you, arguments are in the Bible. Doesn't mean all are right. But it is people that are searching to know the truth, wanting to do what is right. And that's what this church council was in Jerusalem. You have the apostles, and I want you to notice that present with them, with the apostles, were the elders. The elders. And this establishes that it's not prelacy. It's not the hierarchy, the archbishop and the bishops within the clergy making all the decisions here, that elders are present. Now, who are these elders? Are they salaried? Do they wear a collar? Do they fit into the mold of full-time workers? What kind of people are they? Well, if you go back to Acts 14:23, you'll notice that they were representatives of every church. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, I want you to notice that they were plural, not just one elder, so it's not just the minister here. They are plural. So from among the people, there was representatives of every church at Jerusalem. It was not just the apostles alone, but it was elders as well. These are not preachers. They're not apostles. They're not ministers. But chosen from among the people. Now, we'll not take the time this evening, but in the weeks to come, we'll be looking into the work and office of elders. We'll be going to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus and looking at those classic chapters on the work and character of elders. But I want you to notice that they were lay people. They were not clergy, they were spiritual men appointed in the churches. And the thing to note here in Acts 15 is that they are alongside the apostle. They are part of the decision-making process. They are included and they are involved in this church council. And so this is not prelacy, where you have ministers only. It is not congregational independency, because you don't have all the people making the decision here. And it's not just one little church on its own, without any outside interference. It is all the churches represented by their elders, with the apostles who are the ministers and the preachers, and they unite together in Jerusalem, which is no doubt a place where there was a church existing, but it was a location that incorporated all the churches. So it's not congregationalism, it's not prelacy, it is not independency, but rather it would well appear to be the denominational method, because we have representatives from the local church with the office bearers or ministers, and they are making decisions. Now down in verse 23 we have the outcome of all this, chapter 15 verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto. I want you to notice that in their letters to all the churches, after they discussed the matter, after they made their decisions and their conclusions, they wrote up letters. And in the letters, references are made to the apostles and elders and brethren. Send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. These are churches scattered far and wide. Small pioneer churches. And they are now to be instructed by letter. Now they didn't have email. And they didn't have snail mail. They had visitation from these representatives. But those who visited the church took in their hand letters that were to be read to the congregation. And for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to talk about the decision that was made and the rule that is to go out. Now, I want you to notice that one law is for all churches. I want you to notice that the decision that was made there was not an option to each local church, take it or leave it, but rather the joint decision with elders of each church present, their representatives there, and the apostles, and having debated and discussed and come to a conclusion, each church, whether it's Antioch or Cilicia or wherever, are to abide by the same rule. And thereby they have unity and agreement whether you transfer from one church to another. So I think what you see here is a model for denominationalism. It is a model where you have elders and ministers in one place making a decision, and the outcome affects all the churches within that body. And there you have the picture of denominationalism. Now, when you put denominationalism and elders together, these two components, what do you get? You see that the Bible teaches here of a denomination with elders. What shall we call this denomination now? A denomination that is distinctly marked with eldership involvement. What shall we call such an organization or such a church? Well, if you take the word elder in the Greek, which simply means presbyter, and you take that noun, the name of an elder, and you make that to be the name of the church, you end up with Presbyterian. Simple as that. You just mix in elder, denomination. What do you call the denomination? If you want to be accurate in its naming, Presbyterian. A church that is known by government with elders, in the plural. And it is as simple as that. And so tonight, we believe that we follow in this church a biblical procedure, a biblical order of church government. It is a denomination, but it also insists on elders. It is a most accurate name for a most accurate practice of church government. Should I say that again? I worked hard to get that, you know. I worked hard to get that little statement. It is a most accurate name for a most accurate practice of church government. And so let us not fear that we are, just traditionalists of the Reformation era, and because we love the name of John Knox, who was the first Presbyterian, that's why we're Presbyterian today. Old stuck-in-the-muds that don't want to be in any way considered modern, they just hold on to Presbyterian. Well, let us rejoice that Presbyterianism has been, Presbyterian government, that is, has been well used right down through church history. And we follow a system that has been used. Now, the tragedy, of course, and Presbyterian doesn't help us very much, because I learned very quickly when I came to Canada that when you advertise Presbyterian to most evangelical-minded people in Canada, what? Presbyterian? That's dead. That's apostate. And, of course, that's true. The main Presbyterian church in Canada, and if you read its history, up until the beginning of this century, did a great work in this country of missionaries and pioneers who traversed this great land in primitive conditions to preach the gospel. I remember reading of the first Presbyterian Church in New Westminster. They had an afternoon service in Fort Langley, and the main way to get there was by canoe. So the minister would go from New Westminster up to Fort Langley on a Sunday afternoon by canoe to preach to a small group of people there. It took dedication and commitment to preach the gospel in the length and breadth of this land in days of slow travel, very little infrastructure. They did a great task. But today, of course, as you may know, you have modern Presbyterians apologizing for what their forefathers did. And it has become a great tragedy. The Presbyterian movement in Canada has abandoned the Westminster Confession of Faith. They have now adopted a little statement called Living Faith, which is not even a shadow of the old dependable document. And it gives enough wiggle room for a liberal to do what he wants within the Presbyterian Church today. And it is a great tragedy that such a church that even in mission work was so foremost in this nation, has gone into spiritual darkness. So I think I have already answered the issue, why a free Presbyterian church? And we have no difficulty with calling ourselves free Presbyterian as long as you put that free in the front, because that advertises us as distinct from the apostate, the liberal mainline Presbyterian Church of Canada. Canada needs a Christ-centered preaching church. Canada needs a church that believes this book from cover to cover, where we have people taught in the doctrines of grace And we don't need to throw away Presbyterian government to do it. In fact, we would be fools to do that. We should keep the best of Presbyterian government, ruled by elders and ministers, as representatives of the people, as the biblical mandate for the ordering of the Lord's church. And as we do that, we certainly believe the Lord will bless. We want to be what the Presbyterians were 100 years ago. We want to have the fire. We want to have the gospel. We want to have the structure. We want to have the outreach into this nation. And oh, that God would visit us and that we would see as many free Presbyterian churches in the land as there are dead Presbyterian churches today. To be truly Presbyterian and true to our name, we need to follow this mandate found in Acts 15 and in other places, the rule of elders. We are Presbyterian by conviction, not merely by convenience, not just following on the coattails of the Presbyterians of the past. We believe that this is God's rule, a church that is governed by elders that are appointed by the people to be the spiritual leaders side by side with the pastor and minister of the church, that the church of Christ will be well governed. Now next week, we're going to look at the work of the elder. And the week after, we're going to look at the character of the elder. And we must seek to answer this question. What kind of man are we therefore looking for? This is a very high office. This is a very demanding office. This is an office that no one should rush into and no one should take on without deep conviction and without much prayer. And the rule of elders can be a great blessing in a church. But if they are the wrong men, they can be a great hindrance. And I come full circle tonight in laying the responsibility for the outcome of this soon election upon the membership of this church. You must decide who your elders are to be. I appeal to you to pray earnestly about this. It's not something to be taken on or done lightly. And it is the responsibility of each member to one day stand before God and say, I chose the best men within the congregation for that task, and I believe they were fitted for the task. What if you feel that nobody's fit for the task? Then you don't vote for anybody. It's the only thing that you can do before God, because you are accountable to God for the men that you place over in the oversight of the church. And you give account for that decision. Paul talks about wolves in sheep's clothing. A farmer, if he was to hire a shepherd, would check the shepherd out very carefully before he puts him in charge of a sheep. He would need to make sure that he is reliable, that he truly cares for the sheep, and that he is one that will be good for the flock. In similar terms, we need elders that will be good for the flock, that will be good, solid leaders, that will be dependable, and they're not going to be like the hireling who runs when the wolf comes, but rather will stick with it to the end, dependable, and one who will glorify the Lord and with God's fear rule the Lord's church. So I trust these notes tonight, I've rambled through them really with a rushing train. I have not had opportunity to divert in any way. Please go over them. If there are those who may have questions and you feel that you're just not grasping what we're establishing here, feel free. I will make myself available in these next weeks in a special way for any that want to discuss the whole issue of church government. And I suppose church membership comes into this as well. But as you may know, we have church membership on hold until this election is over. And we trust that in these studies of these next weeks, you will get a bigger picture of what we are about as a free Presbyterian church here in Canada.